Now, each year, each and every year, there are billions and billions of dollars that are spent on advertising. In fact, at the Super Bowl alone, I forget how many billions of dollars are spent, but it's a huge amount of money. And advertisers want to get you to be connected with their product so that there's some emotional response or image that you have in your mind when you see their product. For example, going back into the 1970s, this is probably going to preempt a number of you, but Kodak advertised tremendously back in that era, and they came up with what was called a Kodak moment. Do all of you remember that? And they had the audience to relate to those situations, and it was always about a beautiful scene somewhere, or it was about family or your children. And their goal was these moments of treasure that you keep or you share, they wanted those to be remembered. Now, their purpose was to get you, when you go into the local drugstore or wherever to buy film, you bought their film. Because it, when you saw that name, it brought back that image. I've got to make sure I capture this. Or at the moment when I need my camera, I want to make sure I capture it and I have the right film. And so that created an image, an emotional response with people. Now, there was another advertising group back in the mid-80s that came up with another type of an ad, and this had a huge impact on the fast food industry. He wants to come in and listen to the sermon as well, I guess. But back in the 70s, or back in the 80s, there was an advertising slogan that was called, "Where's the beef?" How many of you remember? Certainly a lot of you remember that, right? How many of you remember what company sponsored that ad? Who? Burger King. How many of you are loyal Burger King, faithful customers? But what that ad did is it drew attention to the hamburger industry or the fast food industry. And it changed that business overnight, literally. And if you remember, the ad started off with a window, and there was a little lady at the front of the window, and her eye level was pretty much at the same eye level of the hamburger. And you saw this beautiful hamburger, mainly the bread, right? And she looked at it, and she would say, "Where's the beef?" And so that created an emotional response with people, or it created an emotional bond with people. So then when they went in to order a hamburger, it made them aware of, am I really getting any meat or is it all bread? And then you had this long litany of, there's a quarter pounder, a third pounder, now there's a half pounder. Some places there's two beef patties. But it created an image and it created an awareness that stuck with people. And it created a bond. It created an emotional relationship. There's advertising out now by a particular company. And as soon as I say their slogan, you're going to know exactly who I'm talking about. But their slogan is, "You're in good hands with Allstate." Everybody can fill that in. And so again, they have created this awareness relationship so that when you hear that tagline or that slogan, they want you to realize that if you're with them and you have an automobile accident, which we all have from time to time, life is painless. They'll take care of everything. And so they have created a number of ads that emphasize that. And so there is that bond between their company and hopefully customers who, if you are aware of their product, you will buy their service. But it's not just the advertising industry that creates these sort of slogans and sort of bylines or taglines that we can all relate to. You know, we do it as a people. For example, if I throw out the tag, "Feast Fever," what comes to mind? Images come to mind of planning for the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Going to exotic places, getting away with your family, 8 days of worshiping God. 2 weeks of spending your second tithe. Now that means something to us as a group. And that, by the way, that phrase, feast fever, is not in the Bible. It's something that we've created as a group, and we know exactly what we're talking about. You know, if you went outside these walls and said, I've got feast fever, people would look at you and say, is that some exotic food poisoning? Or what's up? It doesn't mean anything to those individuals, but to God's people, feast fever has an emotional connection with us. One final example. What is in your heart? Or I could add to that, to know what is in your heart. Now, what's the first thing that comes to mind when I say that phrase or give you that slogan? The Bible? Trials? Testing? Character? Christian walk? Now, that phrase is in the Bible, and that phrase shows up in the Bible a number of times. Knowing what is in your heart, or what is in your heart, or some variation of that. Turn with me, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I thought Mr. Sodergren was going to get into my sermon, but he didn't directly, but indirectly, yes. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and beginning in verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, and beginning in verse 2. And you shall remember the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to notice, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So here we see that God has a very deep interest in our heart. And the Bible's use of heart, as we probably all understand, is really a reference for the center of our thought. You know, in the Bible, the use of heart deals with our thought, our reasoning, our emotion, our motivation. It deals with personality and character and all the elements that are really central to man. So when we see this term, in your heart or knowing in your heart. Now that's mentioned in the Bible a number of times. And there's other references to this same theme throughout the Bible. So when we read or when we hear that God wants to know what is in your heart, what image or emotional attachment do we often come to? And I think of it often as it's the Christian walk, which includes trials and testing and difficulties. And so God asks or says here to Israel, after 40 years of wandering, that He was to humble them and to test them because He wanted to know what was in their heart and whether, notice, they would keep His commandments. Now, we shouldn't limit God's comment here based upon what we might initially think of as being the Ten Commandments, because at first glance we might see that, but in reality, as we'll notice in a few minutes, this is a picture or a comment that is much, much broader than just the Ten Commandments. You know, it's true they're referenced here, but it includes a much bigger picture. It really includes a much broader view. In fact, that view includes all of the elements that define God's way of life. And we could make a huge list that would be included in this category. You know, Christ came to the earth, that he came and He said He was going to fulfill or expand or magnify the law. And He did that throughout His teaching. So this section of Scripture really is talking about the attitudes of the heart, the motivation, our motivations as human beings. It includes the feelings and the demonstration that we have toward God and toward our fellow man. It includes that deep respect and that deep love toward God and toward God's ways. We could also say that what God is saying here in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 is it includes our willingness to be led by God. It includes whether or not we are submissive to God in His way of life. And it includes whether or not we have that deep passion to obey God, truly be loyal and obedient to God. And certainly it includes a passion and a great desire to develop godly righteousness and godly character. Continuing on in this chapter, let's drop down to verse 11. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. It says, "Beware that you do not forget the eternal." Now he's going to tell us what we would do or what actions take place that cause us to forget him. But he says, "Do not forget the eternal your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today." So here we see that same theme, that God wants our motivation, our focus, our heart, in that sense, to be totally dedicated, focused, to be totally diligent toward his way of life. Let's turn over a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And here we see the same theme that God brought out in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, but now we see that it's magnified, as what I was pointing out a moment ago. But in chapter 10 and beginning in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10 beginning in verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes which I command you today," notice, "for your good." For your good. And so God tells us throughout his word that he wants to know what is in our heart, because it tells him how successful or how diligent, as we heard in the sermonette, we are with verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10. You know, God puts this challenge before all of us. He challenges us all. And he also tells us that none of this can occur without faith. The faith that we get from Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ is necessary in order for us to be diligent and be successful in walking with God all of our life and all of his ways. You know, Israel saw all the miracles that God performed and what led up to their release from the Egyptian captivities, what they saw through the 40 years of wandering. And then that carried on into the promised land as well. And they saw years and years where God produced miracles for them. And they were the beneficiary of those miracles over and over again. They actually heard God firsthand. They saw the smoke and the fire. They heard God's voice. But they were never able to fulfill what God asked them to do in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. They never were able to fulfill that. Israel never was able to have a personal relationship with God that comes only through conversion, God's Holy Spirit, and the faith of Jesus Christ. They never were able to build that relationship. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we heard that earlier, but I'll just repeat a part of that verse. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." And so God tells us right from, really from the very get-go, that if we are to please him, that we have to have faith. And that faith has to be growing in each and every one of us. And so what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 10 is the theme that's woven throughout the Bible. What is in our heart? How are we progressing as a son of God? God wants to know. And God is going to test us. And God is going to know that in all situations, we're going to remain faithful to him and to his way of life. In Luke chapter 18 and in verse 8, we'll come back to this in a moment, but in Luke 18 and verse 8, Christ asks what seems to be a rhetorical question. He says, "Nevertheless, When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so there's a connection between what's in our hearts and walking and living God's way of life through faith in God. So as Christians, we all know that we're going to be tested. It's all a part of building character. It's all a part of building patience. It's all a part of building our faith. And there's an element of faith, patience, perseverance that's required of each and every one of us. And God is going to make sure that as we develop throughout this walk of life, that He's developing those things in us. And so today what I want to do is look at the importance of what goes on in the heart as it relates to how we think and as it relates to building our faith. Let's turn back over to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. And this whole chapter that is recorded for us is an overview. It's a summary of Israel's relationship with God. And I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. We're not going to do that this afternoon. But I want to bring out a couple of verses that gives part of the summary as it relates to the message here this afternoon. But in Psalm 78, and let's begin in verse 5. Psalm 78 and beginning in verse 5. It says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." And so now we see that God is going to give us a little bit of a summary here, what he expected the ancient fathers of Israel to do. He goes on in verse 6, "that the generation to come might know them, and the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." So God intended that his commandments, his teachings, that they were to be passed along from generation to generation, that they would never be lost, never be forgotten, and that they would be there as the foundation for many people through generation after generation. Verse 7 of Psalm 78, "that they may set their hope in God," in other words, set their heart through faith, "and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So here's that summary that God is giving us specifically of what was at the heart and core of Israel's problem, that they were not able to keep a faithful relationship with God. So this chapter continues with a review of what God did for Israel, how he cared for them, how he provided for them, and how ultimately he came to the point where, after he had protected them over and over for a number of years, that he came to a point where he was going to allow them to go into captivity. But he says, dropping down in verse 36 of the same chapter, he says, "Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue." You know, it is so true, and I think we can all relate to this, that, you know, as human beings, all of us have the ability to deceive people. You know, we can play a part. We can play the part of a Christian. We can give that outward appearance that we are of God. We can conduct ourselves in a certain way. We can speak in a certain way. We can present an image that can deceive people into thinking that we're some way when we're really not. And I'm not here to scold anybody in the audience. This is just a general statement of what our human nature can do, because we've all experienced it. But we can. We can put out an outward appearance that gives the impression of one thing, but in reality it's covering up something totally different. We can be good at fooling others. We can be good at putting forth an image that people are deceived by. But eventually, and again, this is what God tells us over and over again, that eventually it is the fruit that we bear that reveals what truly is in the heart. And so as God's people, when we see a situation where someone has given the image of being one thing, but the fruit doesn't reflect that, you know, God says that we can look at that not to condemn, but we're able to judge based upon that fruit. And so here's what God was saying, that yes, with their mouth, they said all the right things, but they were not, it was not indicative of what was truly in their hearts. And then in verse 37, he says, "For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant, because the fruit that they produced reflected what God said in verse 37. And so this chapter continues, and eventually it concludes with Israel going into captivity. And of course we know that this all ends positively in the sense that God is going to raise up Israel again, but it's a pretty indicting summary about the physical nation of Israel. And as I said, I would encourage you to read chapter 78. There are a number of lessons to learn through that. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, I'll just quote this. I alluded to this already. But in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" You know, this goes back to when God was selecting a king to replace Saul. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so the heart, how we think, how we reason, our personality, our character, that's what's critical for God. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, again, I'll just quote this to you. All these things that we just read about, we referred to them just a moment ago, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So all the examples in the Bible that show and teach us about dealing with the heart or dealing with emotion, dealing with our obedience to God, God says, people before you gave examples throughout their life that we can learn from. And it is very true that all the examples that are here in the Bible, it's for us to learn from, so that we don't have to personally experience some of the disasters that others before us have. You know, I know growing up in the church, I've probably listened to, I did the math, probably thousands of sermons that deal with the end of the age and preparing for the end of the age. I remember listening to those sermons going all the way back in the 1960s. I think we first started attending church in 1963. And many of you can probably relate and recall some of the same messages going all the way back into the late 70s. I remember at a number of feast sites year after year, we talked about how that this was the end of the age. And Mr. Armstrong said for years and years, what did he say? This is the gun lap. This is the final gun lap. We're in that final lap of the race. And so I grew up thinking that we were at the end of the age and that it was going to occur at any particular time. And this goes all the way back to, like I said, the late 60s. And so here we are, how many years forward? 45, 50 years. It certainly is much worse than it was back in the 60s. But it certainly doesn't change things either, because all the examples that God recorded for us, we can still learn from those. And so maybe we have a number of more years that we'll have an opportunity for God to know our hearts, for us to build character, and maybe things will go on a number of more years. We don't know. But I think all of us would agree that we certainly live in a time that's not very pleasant when you look around the world and what's happening, just what happened this week with the tragedy over in Brussels. And that's just one example of how our society is degenerating itself and how there's so much hatred and misery in the world. But through all of this, you and I have an opportunity to learn. We have an opportunity to build God's character. We have an opportunity for patience and for perseverance. In Romans 15, verse 4, I'll just read this to you. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We might keep that vision of the kingdom. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and beginning in verse 23. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. But Proverbs 4, and beginning in verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You know, I love the way that NIV puts this particular message here in this section of Scripture. Guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life. You know, I think the New King James says that it springs forth the issues of life. And the New Living Translation for this particular verse, it makes the following comment or translates it the following way. It says, guard your heart because it affects everything you do in life. Guard your heart. It affects everything you do in life. So the heart is the foundation. And it's the fountain. It's the spring from which everything pours forth. And so guarding that heart, guarding what we think, how we think, guarding our moods, our motivations, our attitudes, it's imperative if we want what's best for us from life. Then continuing on in this chapter, dropping down to verse 24, it says, put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. See, now God is giving us instruction. If we want true happiness in life, what's He telling us to do? He's telling us to guard the things that impact our heart or our minds, the very central element of humanity, what affects our emotions, our attitudes, our character. He says, guard that. Because what He's going to tell us here is if we guard that, and if we follow a certain formula, that we will have those things that God knows is best for us. So He says, let your eyes look straight ahead and fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths, verse 26, for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. And then in verse 27, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. And so there is a tie-in with walking in a path that's going to produce happiness and ultimately eternal life versus a path that will take us astray and cause our heart to deceive us and to ultimately defeat us. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And let's begin here. Let's drop down and begin in verse 5 of Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 and in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, they didn't come to Him and ask, would Christ give them faith? They made the assumption that they had faith, and they wanted that faith to be increased. They had seen the miracles that Christ had produced and knew that Christ's faith was something that they wanted to have a part of and to have that type of faith. And so they asked Him here, they said, Lord, increase our faith. And notice the answer that Christ came back with. It's interesting how He answered this request. Because He responds to them, beginning in verse 6, He says, so the Lord said, if you have faith, that key word there, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so here is an example that Christ is showing them that even with faith as the size of a mustard seed, and I know many of you have seen a mustard seed, if you drop it on the floor, you really can't find it. It's so tiny. So this is an example that Christ is getting across to His disciples, and it's also a lesson for you and I as well. They wanted their faith increased, and so humanly speaking, we would expect that Christ would just simply show us this big formula. It'd be, you know, 2 steps, 3 steps, 5 steps for increasing your faith. But notice how he now takes the rest of his response to them. He says in verse 7, he says, "Then which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But wouldn't you rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" Now there is a number of lessons that Christ is getting across here to his disciples. In other words, he is telling them that you are my servants and you have a responsibility. There is an order in which things must occur. So there is an order to all of this. And there is something that's required of you to be in good standing. And so he is answering, but he's probably answering them in a way that maybe they did not expect. But he goes on in verse 9, he says, "Does he," referring to the master, "thank that servant or reward that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so." Verse 10, "So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants.'" In other words, when you have obeyed, as I've shown you, and required of you, just say that we've done what you require. Don't expect praise. Don't expect honor or some special recognition. In other words, there's a responsibility that we have. It's what Christ was showing his disciples here. There was a certain responsibility that they had. And as long as they did that, they were doing what they were commanded. He goes on to say, "We have done what was our duty to do. In other words, there was nothing extra expected of us. So when we look at this response by Christ, wasn't he telling them that if they really truly wanted more faith, that there was a mindset that they needed? There was a mindset that they were to be committed, to be loyal and obedient servants with their minds on God. That there was a certain path that they had to follow. There was an expectation of conduct. There was an expectation of a certain commitment that they had as servants. And we can look at this section and ask a question. Did they have their mind and their heart set on following God and God's way of life? Based on what they understood at the time, they probably did. But we know through the rest of the story regarding the disciples that became the apostles, they probably didn't have a tremendous amount of faith. If you look at the example of Peter, Peter, on the one hand, was able to walk on water, but for a moment. And then there was another example where, you know, he came to Christ and said that he would not allow Christ to be taken by the Romans. He was going to protect him. He wasn't going to allow him to be crucified. And, of course, Christ had to rebuke him. And at that moment, Peter thought that there was nothing that was going to happen to Christ. He was able to stop everything. And then what did Peter do? When the heat was turned up, he denied Christ three times. And then Peter felt miserably after that. But we also know that when Peter did receive the Holy Spirit, we have the example of Acts 2, where he gave a tremendous sermon. And then we have the rest of the example of Peter that is laid out for us throughout the gospel writings. And Peter's just one example. You know, all of the apostles, as they received God's Spirit, and as they were converted, and as their faith did begin to increase, they were different individuals. They were different people. But here we see when they asked for more faith, that their faith be strengthened, Christ pointed to them to a certain mindset and to a certain order or to a certain duty that they had. Now, let's drop or continue with this particular story. Let's drop down to verse 20. And here we see that the Pharisees came to him and asked him when the kingdom would come. And he doesn't really elaborate with them in terms of the answer. But then he takes his disciples aside and he gives a deeper answer to the question that was raised to him. Notice in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "These days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." In other words, there's going to be a future time that you're going to hope and pray for, And you're going to long for the kingdom. But patience is going to be required. And I think we're certainly living in that time now. We all probably long for the kingdom in a great way. And we are developing patience. And we are waiting on God. But he goes on in verse 25. He says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Christ was giving a little bit of an insight into the disciples of the timing. And of course, they learned more of that later in their life as he revealed more knowledge to them. But he continues on in verse 26 of Luke 17. In verse 26, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Even so, verse 30, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So here Christ is saying, you know, life is going to look normal. Things are just simply going to go on. Nothing out of the ordinary in that sense. Society will degenerate. But the feeling is that, well, this is just a part of life. It's a part of the developmental process of man. And life is going to continue on and on and on. So the mindset will be, well, we've had similar problems in the past, and it worked out. And so even though things aren't pleasant, we're having difficulties now in this age, things will work out. Things will just continue to go as they've always gone. And here Christ was saying, that's going to be the attitude of the end time society. That's going to be the focus of the peoples upon the earth, that things will just continue to go as they've always gone. And when we think of the days of Noah that he brings out here in verse 26, you know, oftentimes we think about the description of Noah's days as being evil and violent. Certainly they were. But there's the other detail that maybe we should look at as well, because what Christ gave here in his answer encompasses a few other elements as well that we should consider. There are other parallels from the days of Noah that also make sense in the answer that he gives here. As he's shown here, he said that people were living their lives as if everything was normal. And that was true of Noah's age. Everything was normal. They couldn't recognize how degenerated their society had become, how morally corrupt and how wickedness had spread. They were blind to how far they had strayed, and there was no knowledge of God in the land other than Noah. Another parallel that we can look at is Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as we're told by Peter. And he certainly had a very long time to teach and to preach. So when you think of the days of Noah, how long did it take Noah to build the ark? How long did he have an opportunity to teach and to preach? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many years it took, maybe even how many decades it took to build the ark. There is a reference in Genesis that God said that he was not going to strive with man more than 120 years. And so there's two views, the commentaries on what that means. Some feel that was God's pronouncement on society of that age, that he was going to give them 120 years to change, or he was going to destroy them. Other commentaries talk about how God had intended to lower the longevity of man, that he would no longer live 700 or 800 or 900 years, that his life on the earth would be reduced significantly. But when you look at the evidence, you know, it appears that God really was saying to that generation at that time that I'm going to give you 120 years to change. And so if that's true, how long did it take Noah to build the ark? Did he start in year 100 and he had 20 years? Or did he start right away? The Bible doesn't say. But I think given the time of what was required, the materials, the technology that they had at the time. I don't recall the exact dimensions of the ark, but in rough numbers, I think it was, 450 feet long. I think it was 50 or 60 feet high, 70, 80 feet wide. pretty big ship. And so it at least took a number of years. Maybe it took a number of decades. I tend to think it took a number of decades for that ark to be built and completed. But regardless of the time that was required, Noah learned a lot of patience. Noah learned a lot of perseverance. And Noah certainly had his heart tested. And he certainly had his faith tested. You know, we think sometimes when we get into a stressful situation, a couple of years go by, it's a long time. But what if we lived in a community where we were the only believers, life was falling apart around us, and we had to endure for 90 years, 100 years, 120 years. So here we see the example that there's a parallel here that God brings out that maybe you and I can relate to, is that there's going to be a time of testing, just as Noah obviously had an opportunity to teach and to preach. He no doubt had an opportunity to learn patience and perseverance. You know, over time, the physical presence of this massive ship would have attracted all kinds of attention. You imagine if we built a ship that large out here, no water nearby to float it. Can you imagine what people would be saying to you? Every day you're out there working away, spring, summer, winter, fall, year after year. And wouldn't the news have gone to every part of the civilized world at that point in time? I mean, who had seen a ship anywhere near this large? But even in the face of all this taking place, and Noah teaching and preaching, no one was moved by that message or that giant ship to change. Even though there was a warning message, and even though there was an example of destruction that was on the way, no one heeded. No one but Noah and his family. And so when we think of the times of Noah, it's mentioned here in Luke, will Christ's return mirror the same as what Noah experienced? A warning message, except this time it's not an impending flood, but still, nevertheless, a warning message that the earth is going to change. Destruction is on its way. Will people listen? And so the message that we can learn from Noah is that a message was given. Noah learned patience. God tested his heart, his faith. And Noah heeded that. And we can learn from the same thing. In 2 Peter 3, I'll just read this to you, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so that attitude is going to be prevalent. It is now, and it will continue to become more prevalent. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Mr. Sodergan went here, but Hebrews chapter 11. Because this is recorded about Noah. Hebrews 11, and beginning in verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear. In other words, he believed what God told him, and he held that tightly. He was passionate about that the entire time. How long? The Bible doesn't tell us how long Noah worked and built the ark. But he was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household by or through which he condemned the world. See, the ark was a visual message. It was a visual warning. Noah didn't condemn the world in that sense that he made that pronouncement. You know, God did. But his example And the ark is that visual reminder of God's warning. The world was condemned through Noah. And he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And then going back to verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, brought out in the sermonette earlier. And so we see that what is in our heart, and faith specifically, it is a salvational issue. It is an issue of salvation. And it is extremely important for God. So let's go back now to Luke chapter 18. Because what we went through in Luke 17 is the context now of what Christ is going to bring out here in the parable that's recorded in Luke 18. Luke 18 verse 8, we read this a moment ago. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So Christ asked that question. Was it a rhetorical question? Was he just speaking out loud after thinking about the conditions of the end time? Was the question directed to the world at large? Is it directed to all of us as God's people? And I think we all would agree it's directed to you and me. We read earlier that his disciples wanted him to increase their faith. And we can see through Scripture that God did that when he gave them his Holy Spirit. And when they were converted, their faith did increase. But now let's look at this parable. Because the parable that we have here, that Christ gives us, gives more of the thought behind that question. You know, normally when we see a parable, the parable is given, there's the illustration, there's a story, and then it's interpreted at the end. But here we see in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8, Christ is making a point, which really is the interpretation of the parable. And then he illustrates the point that he's making. Luke 18, and beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So that was the warning that he was giving. And that is the lesson or the message that comes now through the illustration that follows. Don't lose heart. Don't become discouraged. Don't grow tired. Don't become weary. And don't be overcome by weakness when endurance is required. Keep the passion. Be diligent, as was brought out in the sermonette. So now let's continue and look at the illustration that Christ provides. Luke 18, verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. So no one held anything over him. We're not given the name of this individual, we're not even given the circumstances behind what caused this illustration to arise. It's a story. It's an example. We don't know names here. We don't have any specifics. But it's an illustration to support what Christ said in verse 1 of Luke chapter 18. Verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. You know, we're not even told what the justice was or what caused the injustice. Verse 4, and he would not for a while. But then afterward he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now Christ is giving an illustration here to the point of always praying and never losing heart. Verse 6, and then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And then in verse 8, I tell you, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so this question is directed to all of us. Will we continue to pray? And will we conduct ourselves so that we do not lose heart? Let's turn over a couple of chapters. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Same warning, related to what we just covered earlier, but in Luke 21, beginning in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. You know, I don't think any of us are out getting drunk on a nightly basis. I don't think many of us are out partying till 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. But what about the cares of this life? I think we're all impacted by that. Because at times, those things can be overwhelming. And those things can draw our attention away from God. And so it is applicable to us that we don't allow the things that we deal with in this physical life, the things that go on around us, that it takes our mind or it takes our heart away from being diligent toward God's way of life. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And then he says in verse 36, he says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, worthy here does not mean that there's something that we can do to justify our rescue or our protection, but rather worthy here is better translated as being spiritually prepared. Spiritually prepared. So pray always that we are spiritually prepared or spiritually whole and mature is another way of saying it. Pray that we are spiritually whole and mature that we may escape all of the things that will come to pass. All of us are responsible for our faith. You know, it comes from God, but we are responsible for how we work to increase it. We're also responsible for our lack of faith. And why is Christ saying that having faith will be difficult at the end time? You know, our heart controls the choices that we make, and oftentimes the choices that we make will impact our faith. So we are to be alert. And God's admonishing us to be alert, to be diligent, to be passionate toward His way of life, so that our heart is focused on His way and that the faith that we have through Jesus Christ is increasing daily, weekly, yearly. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so here we read in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith requires a vision. We have to have that vision. We have to have the vision of the kingdom. We have to have the vision of what eternal life means and represents for all of us. And we also see that it takes patience and perseverance. That we have to have that vision, but we also have to have that patience and that perseverance. And in order to succeed, Christ tells us, don't stop praying and don't lose heart. Let's turn back or over to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, just to look at a couple of verses here as it relates to the Laodicean church. In Revelation 3, and beginning in verse 15. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. And then in verse 17, because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, this is a warning that Christ gave to the Laodicean church, but it's also a warning for all of God's people. You know, what he is saying here is that during the end time or at the end time, there is going to be a wavering with people's commitment. There's going to be a time when we're going to be tested. Are we strong? Are we faithful? You know, when you look at all the distractions that are around us, all the things that compete for our time, all the things that we're impacted by in terms of our society, you know, many of us have been in God's church for years, but we're still impacted by what goes on around us. You know, none of us live in a little bubble. Everything that goes on in the world around us impacts us. And so we see here the warning that Christ gave to the Laodicean church is that they were being pulled down by the things that were happening around them. Their commitment was wavering. They didn't know if they were not cold or hot. They thought they were fine. They thought they were doing excellent. But Christ was able to look at their heart and realize otherwise. And so I think all of us, especially, you know, as we approach the Passover, just being now under 4 weeks, you know, we have to look at our own lives, our own hearts, our own standing in that sense, our own motivations, our own passions. Do we have the same zeal that we used to have? How are we being impacted by what goes on around us? How does the world at large impact us? Because we're seeing a lot of changes. We're seeing things that I never dreamed would happen. We now have this huge question of, you know, what's marriage? What's marriage between? Is it anybody's choice? And that's just one example. And then look at what's happened in terms of just being truthful, having honor, being trustworthy, having integrity. You know, things that a couple generations ago you never really questioned. You know, I remember my grandfather. I was just a little boy. Well, I shouldn't say a little boy. I was probably 11, still probably little. But I remember that a gentleman came up. I forget what he was buying. But this gentleman wanted my grandfather to sign the contract. And it was like a 2 or 3 page contract, which I take it back. I think it was only a page and a half. How many of you have bought a house recently? I mean, it's been 7 years or so since I bought my last house. But the closing file was about that thick. And you wade through pages and pages and pages of stuff. And why is all that there? Because of people's lack of honor, lack of integrity, lack of trustworthiness. But my point a minute ago was just a few generations ago, my grandfather looked at this gentleman and said, I don't need to sign your contract. If I tell you I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. Just put your contract away. And that was his whole attitude. He refused to sign it. Now, my grandmother, she eventually signed it. But that was his mentality, and that was the mentality of many in our society at that time, that if I give you my word, you can take that to the bank. You can count on that. It doesn't exist anymore, does it? Nowhere close to that. Now, there's exceptions to that. Hopefully all of us are that way. If we give our word to someone, in or out of the church, we follow through. I hope we're all 100% diligent with that. We probably aren't. But again, that's one example of how our society can impact us in a negative way. And we don't have to look very far to find examples of where integrity and trustworthiness and honor have fallen off the cliff. We can think of example after example where that occurs. So we are going to be impacted by the society around us. And Christ was warning the church at Laodicea that they were impacted by their society. They thought they were doing fine, but they weren't. And so he committed them to buy of him the gold and the silver. And so the challenge for all of us is to have diligently, daily, a great passion for God's way of life, to never allow a state of being lukewarm toward God or toward His way of life to enter into our mind, enter into our motivations, enter into our hearts. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You know, here Paul is trying to encourage all of us. He says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And again, that is a promise that I hope all of us have a tremendous amount of confidence with, that God is working with us. He is improving us day after day. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So no matter what we're faced with, no matter what trials or tests come our way, you know, Paul's saying those are light, those are momentary. We don't think they're light at the time, but in retrospect and looking back, and here's what Paul is saying, looking back, you know, when we're spirit beings, looking back upon that time, assuming we can do that, those are going to seem so insignificant, even though at the time we can be overwhelmed by them sometimes. But again, God tells us to rejoice when we're tested, rejoice when we go through difficult times. Why? Because it teaches us, it helps us to grow in patience, and God tells us, I want to know what is in your heart. And so we will go through some of those things. And so Paul's saying here, these things that we're faced with, they seem maybe huge. They seem like they're major issues in life. And I don't want to demean anything that any of us have gone through, any trial, any test. Because I, like the rest of you, when you're going through it, it's not pleasant. But in the big perspective here, what Paul is saying is, those are light and momentary when you're comparing it to the eternal glory of eternal life. And then verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, and there's the faith of God that allows us to look at that and to relate to that and say, yes, there is something much bigger than me, much bigger than what I'm going through, and God will see that I get through it. So as we approach the Passover this year, let's consider through prayer and meditation, you know, a couple of things. And you could make a long list, but I'm just going to leave a couple of things with you. You know, the first question I've got here is, am I more committed to God's ways than at any other time in my life? You know, that's something we all have to think about. Am I more committed today than I was 20 years ago or 30 years ago or when I was first called? How committed am I? And if I'm not more committed today than I was last year or the year before, why? What's caused the zeal to wane? What's caused the passion to evaporate? You know, how is my passion and excitement for God's way of life? Has it increased? Has it decreased? Has my view of God's way of life softened? What about my hearing of God's word? Is it still exciting? Or is it somewhat dull compared to some previous time? You know, that's a question that I can ask all of us, myself included, but I can't provide the answer for anybody other than myself. And I can only provide the answer for myself as long as I ask God to show me and that I'm not deceived in thinking I'm one way when I'm something else. So how committed am I to God's way of life? You know, it's a good prayer and pre-Passover meditation. Because this is really the essence of what God is getting through to us. Is, are we growing in character and righteousness? Yes, we'll talk about putting sin out, and that's all very good and well and important. It is. It's part of growing. It's part of changing. And if we have the right motivation and the right attitude, putting sin out will be a much, much easier process. The second question I have for all of us, has the quality of my prayer life deteriorated? And are there outside influences that are causing me to lose heart? Again, I can ask the question, but I cannot answer it for all of us. You know, maybe we have become so busy that we don't have as much time for God as we used to. You know, sometimes I have to slap myself because I can get so distracted, if that's the, you know, the right word. You know, at the time you don't think you're distracted, but going back to what Paul said, some of these things, they don't mean anything of significance. But yet we sometimes get distracted by them. So are we so busy that we don't have time for God anymore? We don't have time for prayer, Bible study, or meditation. You know, I hope all of you meditate. I find that one of the most beneficial tools that God has given us. Especially if you can, which is the challenge, especially if you can just concentrate on a particular topic and not get sidetracked by other things that come into your mind. Or maybe trials and other difficulties that we're going through, have they caused us to drift? Have they caused us to become somewhat lukewarm toward God and toward God's way of life? How do we view God's truth? How do we view God's people? Do we enjoy being around and in the company of God's people? You know, throughout the Bible, God tells us, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And yet there are people who profess to be of God who feel like that they worship God the best way by staying home. I'm not here to judge them, but I'm just asking all of us. The Bible is very clear that we should enjoy being in the presence of one another. See, all these things that I've asked a question about, these were the same tendencies that Christ had to actually chide the Laodicean church over. You know, they thought they were doing well spiritually, and Christ said that they were lukewarm, that they were falling short. So I think as we approach the Passover, some of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, especially as we are going on and society is growing further and further faithless, further and further apart from just basic morality that has been handed down based on the Bible, but being thrown out left and right. We have to really look at ourselves and make sure that we aren't being impacted by that. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, I'm just going to read this. This is the section that Christ gives the outline of the model prayer. And he tells us, I'm just going to mention the first two parts of it, but in verse 9 he says, in this manner we should pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then the second thing that follows is that we should pray that his kingdom would come. You know, and that's our priority. That's what we should be focused on day in and day out. This is the part of the prayer that God wants us to have our minds focused on, our hearts focused on. Because it shows, if we're focused there, it shows that our focus is on God's kingdom and God's way of life. It's the main priority. And God wants us to have great desire for his kingdom, because it is the only answer for our future and the future of the world. It's the only answer. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians 13, over a couple of pages. In 2 Corinthians 13, it's we begin to wrap up here this afternoon. But in 2 Corinthians 13, and beginning in verse 5, again, a challenge that Paul gives each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians 13, and beginning in verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." You know, not your husband, not your wife, not your best friend, but whether you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul goes on to say. How do we test ourselves? Through meditation? Through asking God to show us? If we're weak? If we have any doubts? And then he goes on to say, "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" You know, if we have godly faith, it comes from Christ living in us. He says, "Do you not know that Christ is in you?" And then he goes on parenthetically saying, "Unless indeed you are disqualified." And then Paul says, "But I trust that none of you are disqualified." And again, that rings true for all of us here today. So Paul says to examine ourselves. Are we, am I, in the faith? Again, it's a good thought for preparing for the Passover in the upcoming days, the days of unleavened bread. Now, God told Israel that he would test them to know what was in their heart and whether they would put him first and his way of life as their main priority. But over and over, Israel disappointed God. They were not able to. Their lack of faithfulness and their disobedience to him is shown clearly throughout what's recorded in the Bible. But God pleaded with them over and over to follow him, to put his ways first, but they could not. But God has given us the faith of Jesus Christ. It's something that grows over time, and it is strengthened through prayer and through maintaining a vision for God's way of life, maintaining that vision for the kingdom. So when Christ asked in Luke 18, would he find faith on the earth at his return? Was it a rhetorical question? Maybe. Would he find faith at his return? And the answer is yes, he will. He will find faith on the earth when he returns. But it is up to you and to me as to whether we are in that group of faithful individuals who have remained faithful to God and God's way of life.